If you had to summarize the Bible, what would you say? How would you summarize the Bible? If you had to do it relatively quickly, one, two words, or a short phrase or something, how would you summarize the Bible? Maybe you would summarize it by saying, well, it's a book of doctrine. It's a book of teaching. Maybe you would pull out one verse and you would say, this one verse summarizes the whole book. Or these couple verses summarize the entire book. Maybe it's some special understanding of names or dates. Something maybe too complex for other people, but you have this special gift, this special understanding. And so you would summarize the Bible in this way. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Maybe this is how you would summarize the Bible. Maybe you would turn here to this verse and say, I think that this section here in Matthew 22 and verses 34 down through about 40, I think this is how the Bible should be summarized. This is how I would summarize it. Here in beginning of verse 34, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus recently silenced the Sadducees. They kind of pooled their resources. They sent one spokesman ahead, asking him a question. It was a test, we read in verse 35. It wasn't an honest question, but they were looking to trap him, to trick him. The question in verse 36, which is the great commandment to the law? He responds in verses 37, 38, 39, and 40. It says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Maybe you would say, Mr. Dowd, that's how I would summarize the Bible. That right there says that these two laws kind of encapsulate a good portion of the Bible. Maybe you think it's prophecy. Lots of prophecies in the Bible. Maybe prophecy is how you would summarize it. I think this section of Scripture here is interesting. We could summarize certainly all of God's instructions in these verses. We could summarize His laws, His commands, His way of life in these verses. Love God, love your neighbor. What is Jesus Christ really talking about, though, in these verses? Love is kind of that common denominator. Love God, love your neighbor. Love, though, in our human English languages, it is kind of broad, though, isn't it? It's kind of a broad concept. Human love tends to be selfish. I love you because you do things for me. I love you because there's some benefit that I get from our relationship. What Jesus Christ here is talking about is something more than just this surfacey human love that we're familiar with. It's godly love. It's His mindset. It's how He thinks. It's how He operates. I would submit to you the following. To summarize the Bible would be to summarize it in one word. This is my own theory. I think to summarize the Bible would be to summarize it with the word relationships. Relationships. I think the Bible is largely about relationships. Even if you look at the various prophecies, some estimates put the Bible upwards a third to a half of prophecy. It's prophecy related. I think we could make the argument that even prophecy is about relationships. God is telling mankind what to expect in the future. Different things would come true. Prophets would prophesy and God would work through those events, all for the purpose of relationships between Him and His people. We could probably even build the case that Jesus Christ's sacrifice itself was about relationships. After all, He came to wash away our sins, to have His shed blood be what pays the penalty for our sins, so that middle wall of separation between us and our God could come down, so it could be healed, so we could have that relationship with our Father. Even God's very own plan of salvation is about relationships. There are verses in the Bible that talk about how God desires no one to perish, no one to die, that He desires everyone to come to his way of life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, all point toward relationships to one degree or another. Even the fall holy days, trumpets, and certainly atonement. Gets Satan the devil away, binds him, removes that influence. It's all about the healing of relationships. The Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, second resurrection, all of these things point to relationships. So I submit to you that the Bible is a book about relationships. It's a book about relationships. And with those relationships, it's about reconciliation of those relationships. Let's stay here in Matthew. Go back to chapter 5. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Here in Matthew chapter 5, it begins with what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. These are instructions here in the following few chapters about how to have a successful life. How to be profitable in this life. Things we should be doing, things that we should consider. Matthew chapter 5, notice verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus Christ here magnifying the law. Certainly in the Old Testament there was the command of a very simple statement, don't murder. Don't kill. And here he begins to magnify it, to show that it goes beyond pulling a trigger or stabbing with a knife or whatever the case might be. It's a deeper understanding as far as what that law, how that law should apply. Notice verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which simply means worthless, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Here we see a degeneration of a relationship. It starts off to one degree. In verse 21, it begins to slide. In verse 22, then we see it slide and slide and slide again to the point that there is no concern for any other human life. When we get to the point of calling someone a fool, then we have no regard for that life. We have no respect. We have no respect for the potential that God has created that human being for. And as Jesus points out here, it can be a very dangerous place to be. Notice verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go your way. When we consider our offering, which is different now than it was back in the pages of certainly the Old Testament, we're not bringing sacrifices and offerings of bread and various animals and things, but we do worship God. We do pray to Him. We study His Holy Scriptures. We come together here in services. When we consider our offering before God and we realize that our brother has something against us, Jesus Christ here tells us to stop. Stop. Put a pause on it. Time out. Verse 23, when you remember that there's something going on here, then stop. Verse 24, first, be reconciled. He doesn't say, first, go ahead and make that offering. First, go ahead and worship me. No, the indication here is to stop. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. And then, number two, then come and offer your gift. God considers this such an important part of Christianity that He says if there's any sort of problem with another brother, He wants us to stop. And He wants us to take care of that relationship first. Then come and worship Him. Then come and bring our gift. Then come and provide our service. If we're not reconciled with one another, then the scripture here even indicates we can't be reconciled fully with God. This goes beyond Christ's sacrifice for us. Christ's sacrifice allows for for reconciliation between us and God the Father. That's Christ's portion of that sacrifice, so that we could be reconciled back to God. Our part, though, our requirement, is that we're to first be reconciled with one another. And by doing so, we make that gift, that offering, that worship, so much more valuable to God. Jesus Christ doesn't give us latitude here. He tells us we have to reconcile. We have to protect that relationship. Let's turn over to the book of James. Let's turn to the book of James. Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, we read of some encouragements that we have as God's people to, depending on the situation, either go to the ministry and ask for prayers, to involve other people at times. Notice verse 13, James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We're pretty good as a church about doing that. I have this ailment, I have this difficulty, would you please pray for me? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. I don't think we're as good at this part of the verse. When blessings come, do we share that blessing? Do we shout it from the rooftop? I think we could probably be better in that avenue. Notice verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're very familiar with this verse. If we're sick, if we have some sort of ailment that's going on, we'll call upon one of the elders and say, hey, can you come anoint me? And by doing so, we express our faith in God and the healing abilities that are there. Notice verse 15. The prayer of the faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. What does this have to do with sickness? In the previous couple verses, it's been talking about sicknesses. The verse before that in 13 talks about suffering and trials and difficulties and being in receipt of blessings. And now in verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another. What does that have to do with healing? If you have the King James Version, it'll say fault. Confess your faults, verse 16, to one another. In the Greek, this word transgress or fault, depending on your translation, in every case in the New Testament has a connection with sin. In every place in the New Testament that word is used in the Greek, it has some connection with sin. And in fact, in many verses, it actually translates that word as sin or sins. We're not talking in any of those cases about physical ailments in any of the other places where that Greek word is used. So we're talking here about transgressions. We're talking about sins. We're talking about faults. Verse 16, confess your faults, your sins, your transgressions to one another. In the Greek, this word also can indicate a side slip. This kind of slip. Something that was done incorrectly. Here, James is transitioning to something deeper than just physical healing. He's transitioning to something more than just a physical ailment, being anointed for it, and having God heal you of that. There's a transition here to something more deep, that's deeper. I believe James is connecting Matthew 5 and other verses so that we can reconcile with our brother and sister. Because again, as we read back in Matthew 5, that's the first step before we can even be reconciled to God himself. Notice the rest of the verse here. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James here begins to make this very bold statement that if we're not reconciled to each other, if we're not helping each other out and growing as we should as Christians with each other, then there's an impact to our prayer life. It doesn't mean that God won't hear our prayers, but it certainly gives the indication that those prayers may not be as effective as they could be. A Christian will be fervent in his or her prayers for others to the extent of the forgiveness and reconciliation that they practice with others. I think this is a very interesting verse in this regard. Confess your trespasses. Confess your faults to one another. Go and talk it out. Work with each other. And as a result, then, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man benefits greatly. There's wonderful impact on that. I believe that God will bless us in our prayers to the extent that we forgive each other, to the extent that we serve each other. Notice just a page or two over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we see a very beautiful section of scripture that the Apostle Peter talks about in regards to marriage, the marriage union between husband and wife. Notice verse 1. Very difficult verse for a lot of wives to come to, especially in society. It certainly takes God's Holy Spirit to be able to do this section of Scripture effectively for both the guy and the woman. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. This goes on and talks a bit about the wife's role. It was missing in the Roman world when Peter wrote this. It's certainly missing in our world today. Notice verse 7. He addresses the husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the more precious vessel. He transitions now to husbands and their role and how they should be treating their wife. This too, sadly, is missing in our society today. These verses talk about honor and respect that go both ways between husband and wife. Again, for the purpose of the relationship, for helping that relationship, for protecting that relationship. God desires us with our marriages to be incredibly unified, to be at one with each other to a degree. He wants us to be one in that relationship so that there's blessings then that we can inherit. Notice the last part of verse 7. Together the husband, the wife, they're heirs together of the grace of life. And again, notice this phrase about our prayers. If this relationship between husband and wife is working out the way it should, then notice the last part of verse 7. If you do this, then your prayers are not hindered. Your prayers aren't hindered. If we kind of reverse that or flip around that verse, we could say, okay, if wives don't submit to their husbands and if husbands don't dwell with understanding and give honor to the wife, then their prayers are hindered. We can flip those verses around and kind of take the opposite meaning. Peter here is encouraging the church for the wives to submit, for the husbands to give honor and to love and to dwell with understanding. And as a result, then, there's effective prayer life within that husband-wife unit. But he's not just talking to the husbands and wives. Notice verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. He's not just saying this to the young. Okay, to all the young people out there, be courteous. To all the old folks, love one another. To all those somewhere in the middle, have compassion. He's not separating it out, is he? He's saying, okay, finally, all of you, married, unmarried, young, old, widowed, widower, single, All of you, be of one mind. All of you, have compassion for one another. All of you, love as brothers. All of you, be tender-hearted. All of you, be courteous. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Don't do these things. Don't have this humanistic outlook on relationships. Don't treat others like society treats others. Instead, he's saying, you're part of the church. God has called you. He's given you something special. Therefore, you should treat relationships differently. Not just from friend to friend, but with husband and wife to husband, and kids to parents. Those relationships should be different. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Reconciliation is part of our calling. It's part of our calling. It's an incredible part of our calling. To work out those differences, to be able to love, to have compassion, not returning evil for evil. That's what society does, isn't it? You hurt me, I'll hurt you back at least as much. And if I don't have big muscles or if I'm weak, then I'll find some other way to hurt you. Peter here says it's to be different with you, with us. When we're in contention among ourselves, we restrict what God can bless us in. When we're in contention between ourselves, we restrict the blessings that God can give to us. Even verse 9, he says, we're not to act in this way, but on the contrary, to be a blessing. To not only for us to be a blessing to others, but then for God to work through that relationship and to be able to bless the relationship. Because after all, he says, you were called to this. You were called to have beautiful relationships. And with beautiful relationships comes work. And with beautiful relationships comes, at times, the need to work out those differences and work out those contentions. But he says, as a result of that effort, there's a blessing that can be inherited. Let's notice Matthew chapter 18. Here's a different aspect of reconciliation. Not all conflict involves sin. I'm oftentimes conflicted about pie or ice cream. Pie? Ice cream. I don't know. I'm conflicted. Can I have the ice cream on my pie? Maybe that'll solve the conflict. Do I work Friday night just a couple hours because the boss really needs me? Well, there's the Sabbath command and I really need to be done by sunset. I'm conflicted. Keep the job, be favorable and in the boss's eyes, or leave work. I'm conflicted. Notice Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We can sit back and say, oh, those disciples, I never would have asked Jesus that question. But we probably would have, wouldn't we, if we're honest with ourselves. Notice that he's talking to the disciples here. He's not talking to the multitudes. He's not talking to the throngs of people. He's not talking to some other group. He's having this conversation with a very intimate set of individuals. He's talking to his disciples. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question on the board. And Jesus kind of does this flip on them. He eventually answers their question, but he doesn't immediately answer it. Notice verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you think that answer went over? Who's to be the greatest? Master? Who's Lord? Who's to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls over this little kid. Hey, you, come here. Stand here, sit here just for a minute while I make this point. with my disciples. You, we need to be like this kid. We need to be like this. I'm sure it was a big shell shock to the disciples when they're just wanting to know if it's going to be me or my friend that should be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus brings in this kid. He goes on and finally answers their question. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure that their question was not exactly the way he answered it. They were wanting to know the single person. Which of us? Is it one of the Old Testament prophets? Who is it that should be the single most greatest? And he says, verse 4, essentially, if you humble yourself, then you are the greatest. You are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Concerning those who caused offenses, he continues his dialogue that he didn't hear with the disciples in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Okay, let's just pause there for a minute. Who are these little ones? Okay, so we have some kids here in the audience. If we cause one of them to sin, then it would be best that something really bad happened to us. Is that what he's saying here? We can offend, we can cause adults to sin, but as long as we don't cause someone age, whatever it is, 12 and under, 10 and under, to sin, then we're okay. Is that what he's saying? I believe it's bigger than that. Again, who are these little ones? Well, let's go back up to verse 3 again. Unless you are converted and become as little children, then you won't even enter the kingdom, much less be the greatest. In verse 4, there's a humbling aspect. So who is he describing here as little children? We're all little children, right? From this perspective, we should all be working toward this mindset. We're all, verse 3, converted. We're all working that direction. We're all in this road to conversion, whether we're counseling for baptism or whether we're decades having been baptized. We're on that road to conversion. We're striving to have this humble, teachable mindset like children do. So again, verse 6, whoever causes who to sin? Whoever causes one of these little ones, whoever causes one of these individuals that God is working with, these precious individuals that God has called, that he's converting, that are responding to that calling, that are working through their sins, that are humbling themselves. That's, I believe, the focus here of verse 6. So if we cause one of those little ones who believe in me to sin, then notice the consequence. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. That's pretty tough, isn't it? That's pretty tough. Again, I don't think that verse 6, he's talking about just the little kids among us. He's talking about the little kids, right? All of us that are growing up to be like our elder brother, that want to be a part of God's family, that are meeting the qualifications in verses 3 and 4. It'd be best if this giant stone were looped around our neck and we would be tossed off into the sea. That's pretty heavy. Verse 10, take heed that you not despise one of these little ones. Okay, are we back to the 6-year-olds and the 12-year-olds and the 8-year-olds? Well, I don't think so. Again, verse 3 seems to be the focus of this section. He's talking about individuals that are converted, verse 3, that are striving to be humble, that are repentant of their sins, that are trying to grow up in the image of our elder brother, that want to be a part of our Father's kingdom. Verse 10, take heed, you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't offend. Don't cast people off. I believe Jesus Christ here is essentially saying, don't mess with those that my Father has called. Don't mess with those whom God is calling. Verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Again, who are the little ones? Hopefully we're all the little ones. All of us in this room, our brethren up in Kansas, hopefully we're all working toward this mindset. And so we should be careful with our relationships. We should be careful to protect those relationships, to give great care and compassion to those relationships. So what if we're the one who has become offended? Verse 15 covers this aspect. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. We should not get offended. If we get offended, then what happens? Separation occurs, doesn't it? Separation occurs, there's a wall that goes up, there's a partition that goes up, and now that relationship is estranged. It's separated. There's some barrier, some conflict there. I get separated from you, you get separated from me, and in God's eyes, that's bad. But if a conversation can occur and we can work it out, then that separation doesn't have to be there. No offense has occurred. So step one here, God says, go to the brother. Talk it out privately. Work it out. Verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is where it gets tricky. This is not a witness to the allegation. It's not a witness to the allegation, but a witness to the sin. The witness to the allegation, that's the easy one, right? If I have something against you, I can rally all of my friends and they'll say whatever I want them to say. And all of a sudden I have lots of witnesses to my allegation that you have hurt me. It's not a witness to the allegation. I can tell my friends what my allegation is. They can come with their pitchforks and their torches and say, yeah, 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 absolutely, we're with you. This is not a witness to the allegation. It's a witness to the sin. You can go back and read later Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 and kind of the verses surrounding that. It talks about what a witness is. It talks about the severity of bringing a false witness into that situation. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Why are these verses important, though? Why go to your brother, verse 15, him and you alone? And if that doesn't work, then 16, bring the witnesses to the sin itself, to the situation. Why are those two steps important? The reason is important because simply the other person may not know that he's even caused any sort of offense. That person may not know. And so verse 15, you're able to work it out privately. In 16, if necessary, then you bring witnesses to the sin. And you work it out within that small group. And then verse 17 is kind of the final escalation. If he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. Tell it to the ecclesia. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you a heathen and a tax collector. He's to be removed. He's to be taken out of the body. Just as a side note, I want to read verse 20. This is slightly off topic, but since we're in this section of scripture, I want to note verse 20 because so often verse 20 is pulled out of context. Oh, I don't feel like going to church today. But, you know, there's that verse that says where two or more are gathered, then God's with us. So me and my wife, we're just going to stay home today because it's been a really hard week. But God's here with us. Maybe you've heard that. Verse 20, notice, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. This verse is embedded in a whole section before and after about reconciliation with the brother. It's about relationships. It's not about having an excuse to stay home from church. Oh, there's two or three, me and my kids. Well, that more than satisfies this. So we're just going to stay home. It's been hard. No, verse 20 here is in the midst of this whole chapter dealing with relationships. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Without conflict. Having worked it out. Having that relationship as the focus. Then God says, I'm there. I want to be a part of that relationship. Because they've worked it out. They've done it the right way. And so if they've worked it out, then I want to be there. I want to be part of that. We oftentimes will talk about going to our brother. Maybe it's been on our mind. We've run the scenarios. We know how it should play out. We know what the conclusion is. After all, we're right. We're right. I'm convinced that the wrong was done to me, that I'm okay in this. We can believe that we're justified in our position against someone for their wrong to us. I'll change when they change. I'll apologize when they apologize. And yet that's simply not what we see here in these verses. A lack of reconciliation is wrong. It's not good Christian behavior. And if God says we should reconcile and we refuse to reconcile, then I think we could make the next step to say a lack of reconciliation is of Satan's mindset. He doesn't want to reconcile. He never has from the very beginning. He wanted to be the one like the Most High. He wanted to set himself up. And it was all about I. He didn't want reconciliation. Let's notice Genesis chapter 13. Let's go back to toward the front of the book. Genesis chapter 13. You know, Abram didn't always handle conflict correctly. He didn't always handle conflict correctly. You might recall the instance where he said that Sarah was his sister. She's not my wife, she's my sister. There was conflict, and in that case, he certainly didn't handle it correctly. He was chastised for it. But notice here in Genesis chapter 13, let's notice him doing it right in this case. He handled conflict the right way here in this case. You're probably familiar with this verse. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I want to pull this out as a positive example for us. Verse 2 of chapter 13, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. There was only so much land available. Only so much that the animals could feed on. Only so much space for the tents and all the things that went with caring for your large household. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and of Lot's. But notice it wasn't just those two groups. The Canaanites were also there. The Perizzites also dwelt in the land. There was a lot of people in this space. And there simply wasn't room for all of them. Verse 8, Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose first, Abram says. Here, the whole land is before us. You choose where you want to go, and I'll go someplace else. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. And as a result, then Lot journeys east and they separated from one another. The separation here doesn't mean they didn't speak. Later, we know Abraham ends up praying for Lot. When Sodom comes under attack, literally, from God. Abram prays for Lot. Abram consulted with God and, I don't like the word bargained, but he prayed for Lot, prayed for the inhabitants of the city and kind of, I don't know, negotiated is not even the right word. I'm struggling for the right word there. Not bargained, not negotiated. Hopefully you can kind of see where I'm trying to go. He worked that number down from some big number. God, if there's this many, will you save the city? Yes, I'll save that city. Well, what if there's this number? Yeah, I'll save that. Well, what about this number? Abraham prayed for Lot. Abraham was a patriarch, though. He could have flexed his big patriarchal muscles and said, I'm the leader, I'm the head, I'm the patriarch, I'll choose my land and you go someplace else. I'm the senior. I'm the more wiser. I'm the uncle. You go someplace else. This is where I want to be. But to keep the peace, Abram took the hit. He took the hit. It must have been really humbling for him to say to his younger nephew, you choose. Knowing quite well that he was probably going to take the choice piece of land. But he said to his nephew, you choose, and I'll take something else. You choose first. As a result, though, there was certainly blessings for Abraham. A blessing for the reconciliation. And I think in this case, Abraham did it right. He leaves for us a wonderful example of working through that conflict, working through that resolution. Conflict resolution, though, involves humility. And that's the hard part for us as humans, isn't it? It's the humility aspect. Conflict resolution wouldn't be so bad if people just always saw it our way. It'd make it a lot easier, wouldn't it? But the reality is, conflict resolution involves humility. It involves humility. And it's best when that humility is on both parties' side. But it also involves with how and where we stand before God. Because as we've seen already previously, God is in the middle of those relationships. And he doesn't want us to come and bring our gift before him if there's that conflict. And so it also relates to how we stand before God. It involves acknowledging shortcomings in our own lives. But reconciliation won't come if we think we have it all. Or know it all. It simply doesn't work that way. Notice the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. The book of Proverbs is great for comparing and contrasting two different things. And in this verse we're about to read, it's the same. It compares two things that are drastically opposite and allows us to draw this great visual between them. Notice Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16 says, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. We all understand at least the first part of that very well. A fool's wrath is known at once. Everyone knows what will happen before it happens. We have that family reunion coming up next week, remember. I guarantee you Uncle Joe is going to show up drunk. He just has that history, right? We have that clue in. He's done it before. Actually, he's done it most days of every year. A fool's wrath is known at once. As soon as Uncle Joe walks in the door, this is how he's going to be. We just know it. But notice the second part of the verse here. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. A wise man covers shame. It's not talking about covering a sin. It's not talking about justifying a sin or making allowances for a sin. It's not what's being written here. A wise man covers shame, A wise man works with the solution, works toward a solution, so that when it's corrected, it's covered. No one else knows about it because no one else needed to know about it. Again, we're not covering sin. Oh yeah, so-and-so slept with somebody, but I'm going to help cover that by continuing this rumor or this falsehood or trying to hide it. Okay, we're not talking about covering or hiding sin here. But a wise man, verse 16, works with the situation and helps try to correct the situation so that once it's solved, then everyone is protected. No one else needs to know about it. Or maybe according to Matthew 18, maybe it's just two or three or four people that know about it. So here's a possible scenario in light of this verse here in Proverbs chapter 16 or Proverbs chapter 12. Here's a scenario. You go to a friend and you discuss an offense that they have, that they've committed against you. In talking it through, you realize that you've completely missed the boat. And you've completely misinterpreted the situation. There's no shame, according to verse 16. There's no shame because the wisdom of those two individuals helped correct it, helped solve it. Again, Matthew chapter 18, it's solved within that first step. And then it's concealed and the relationship can move forward in a healthy way. So in our relationships, are we foolish, verse 16, or are we a prudent person? Are we wise when it comes to those relationships? I think through this verse, we can understand why God hates lies and gossip and slanders, because it violates so many of these verses, doesn't it? It violates so many of these concepts. And it breaks down relationships. And again, as I stated at the beginning, I believe that the Bible is largely about relationships. From the prophecies to the holy days, to many of the stories that we read about, Jesus Christ's own life, his sacrifice. If you're looking for something to study, I would encourage a couple verses, a couple sections of verses. The first one is Psalm 15. You can write these down and study them perhaps in the coming week. Psalm chapter 15. The second one is Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21. Two different sections of scripture. Psalm 15, it's a short chapter. Psalm 15 and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Psalm 15 starts off, "Who will dwell on my holy hill?" And then it goes through a list of characteristics of individuals that will be in God's kingdom over the next several verses. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, talk about the fruits of the flesh. Talk about what we're capable of as humans with our own human nature and rejecting God's way of life. I would encourage you to consider those two sections of scripture and how many of them deal with relationships. I would submit to you that a great deal of those two passages have to do with relationships. Psalm 15, each of those examples directly talk to relationships, talk about relationships. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, talk about how to tear down those relationships. Talk about how to break apart relationships. Conflict resolution, though, is not about changing the other person. It's not about changing the other person. We can't control other people's actions. We can't control their thoughts. But conflict resolution is about how we approach the situation. It's about how we approach the situation. Hopefully, a repaired relationship is the outcome. But more importantly, it's how we behave before God. And even if that relationship is never repaired, at least we've made the attempt. And at least we then can resume bringing that gift, that offering to our God. We show God through that process that we're willing to reconcile. We're willing to work it out. We're willing to come to some sort of solution, some sort of agreement. Notice, if you'll follow me over to 1 Peter again. We were here earlier with chapter 3, talking about husbands and wives, then kind of blowing that out into a larger group of individuals that include all of us. Let's notice chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Here Peter's quoting from Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Love in a relationship gives latitude to others. It provides the opportunity so that relationships aren't damaged. Many times more hurt is done through the whisperings, through the rumors, and trying to gain people to our side than the actual problem itself. Gossip involves going to a third party instead of going to the actual person himself or herself. And by doing so, we can hurt reputations, we take a relationship, maybe to the point that it's next to impossible to repair. But again, I submit to you that the Bible is about relationships. And God doesn't want that to occur. He wants those relationships to be healthy and strong and to support each other. It covers a multitude of sins. Let's go back to Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 18. The book of Proverbs, as I mentioned, is good for these compare and contrast. It also provides these great visuals as well. And I think this verse that we're about to read here is one of those instances where it just provides this great visual that helps us understand a concept. Notice Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." A brother offended is harder to win back than a walled city. It's developed into such a situation that no one speaks, that those individuals don't want to be together. I think this is a powerful visual. We think that a brother offended is just a brother offended. And yeah, maybe one day he'll get over it, I'll get over it, she'll get over it, we'll all get over it. Maybe. But Proverbs here says that broken relationship is harder to repair than a walled city. You can think of a walled city. We don't have those necessarily anymore. We're familiar with the concept. You'd have a city and you'd literally build a tall wall around it, such that you'd have to bring in some sort of battering ram and try to break down the wall, or you'd have to somehow get ladders or something and get yourself up and over the wall. Even war implements were designed to be able to try to bust through that wall or send, you know, weapons or such up and over in like a catapult type method. Walled cities were very difficult. There's some archaeological evidence that indicates that the city of Jericho had two walls. It was a double-walled city. So when you thought that you were breaking through the first wall, all of a sudden you were presented with another wall with more guys on the top throwing stuff down at you. Here in this verse, it compares these two things. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Again, the verse we just read before, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins, meaning that we desire for that relationship to be healed. We desire for that situation to be rectified, for that reconciliation to occur. Matthew 5 is about reconciliation with God and man. It's about reconciliation with God and man. And if we damage either one, the other one doesn't work out very well. If we don't have a strong relationship with our God, then we can't expect our own physical marriages and relationships to be the best they've ever been. Right? It takes God's Spirit to work with those relationships, to work within our marriages and our family units. And consequently, on the other side, if those are damaged, then our relationship with God is not all that it can be. Both of them can be stunted. Matthew 5, Matthew 18, many of the other verses that we've read, they're about reconciliation with God and man. Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to love one another. To love one another. Not to have a touchy-feely love or a brotherly love, but to have godly love in that relationship. We can make allowances, though, for our family, for our friends, for our close associates versus everybody else. In the family, maybe you have a family like this. Within your family, if a family member hurts another family member, there's contention. There's maybe some strife, but that's just the way it is. So-and-so and so-and-so, they've never really gotten along. It's just kind of part of the family dynamics. But if someone outside hurts my family, then the whole family rallies together, don't they? The whole family comes together. Those disputes, those strifes are put to the side because somebody outside is attacking the family. We rally the troops, we bring out the big guns, and the family unit goes on the attack. That's man's version of relationships. But it's not God's perspective. It's not the way God wants it to operate within his family, within his own family. Notice with me, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus here, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our walk is to love God, to love our fellow man. We read that in the very first verse that we read at the beginning of the message over in Matthew 22. This is the core. This is the core of all of our dealings, with all of our thoughts, with all of our actions. Paul here encourages us to walk worthy of the calling that we were called. We were called to be God beings. We were called to overcome our sins. We were called to be humble. We were called to transform our minds. Verse 2, we do that with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. If we don't practice reconciliation, how can we bear with one another in love? The verse breaks down, doesn't it? If we're to bear with one another, but we refuse to reconcile, or we don't want to reconcile, then we can't do the bearing part, can we? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is all conditional that it's done according to God's law, that it's done according to God's way of life. It goes on, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. It's not separated. It's not my group and your group and this other group and group A and group B and group red and group blue, whatever the case might be. There's to be unity. There's to be unity in all that we say and do. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you can read it later. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 14. It says, seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. To seek something, we have to hunt for it. If we seek something, we have to hunt for it. Maybe you seek that lost sock that you can't seem to find the match for. I have one, but I don't know where the other one is. And you go on a hunt. And you try to find it. You're seeking after it. It's not easily found. The days of unleavened bread, we're seeking after that sin, aren't we? We're looking for it. We're tossing the seat cushions. We're doing what we can physically, which then reflects what we're to be doing spiritually within our own lives. Looking at all aspects of our lives, trying to seek out that sin and get rid of it. Seek peace and pursue it. To pursue something means to chase after it. We're not standing still. Oh, there it goes. Think I'll just stand right here. We're chasing after it. We're pursuing it. Seek peace. Pursue peace. There's a little story maybe you're familiar with. It's about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because, after all, it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. It's a cute story. It's illustration is comical, but in relation to our topic here today, it shows a lack of resolution, doesn't it? It shows a lack of reconciliation between these four friends. It's not what God wants. Go back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here again we see some principles of marriage. The context here is certainly the marriage vow, relationships within the marriage unit. Let's notice verses 10 and 11. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Kind of that inset thought. Paul's saying, okay, I'm telling you straight, but it's not really me, it's really God saying this. Now to the married, God commands. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. There's only a couple valid reasons that the Bible gives for divorce. But giving up or getting tired is not one of them. It's not one of them. Today in the sermon, we're not talking about marriages and divorce and that sort of thing. But we are talking about relationships. And God here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through Paul is saying a husband and wife can't give up and move on to a new husband and wife. They can't move on to a new marriage, to a new spouse. Instead, he tells them, you have to reconcile. There's only a couple reasons to divorce. You don't meet those reasons, so therefore you have to reconcile. But he also says, okay, if you choose not to, it still doesn't mean you can move on. You still can't move on. The marriage vow is still binding, Paul says. It's still binding. God expected his people to work it through. And here, of course, we're talking about this context is, of course, with marriages and marriage vows. He expected them to reconcile, to work it out. The principle, of course, applies in a broader sense. Within our own relationships, God wants us to attempt that reconciliation. He wants us to work it out. So in summary here, reconciliation is not a list of demands. It's not a list of demands. I'll be your friend again if you buy me a lifetime supply of ice cream. I'll be your friend again if you do this, if you promise to mow my lawn every other week next summer, or whatever the case might be. It's not a list of demands. Reconciliation is not, you do it my way. Reconciliation is not, you see it my way. But reconciliation is also not just brushing it under the rug and moving on or pretending everything is okay. On the flip side, reconciliation is sometimes taking the loss. That was the example we saw with Abram and with Lot. Reconciliation is asking what needs to be changed. Did I do something wrong? Did I offend you in some way? It's about taking responsibility. I'm sorry. No justification. No excuses. Let's mend this relationship. In conclusion, let's go back to 1 Peter. I know we've spent a lot of time here in the first letter from Peter, but let's look at one additional section of what he writes. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read from verses 20 down through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we sin against God, what happens? Christianity 101, right? When we sin before God, we've committed that transgression, there's a barrier that comes up, right? We're separated from our God. Jesus Christ's sacrifice allows for the forgiveness of that sin, that barrier is gone, reconciliation occurs, and we're reunited, if you want to say it in those terms. We're connected back with our Father. We change our behavior, we repent, and that relationship between us and our God is repaired. Reconciliation is there. Forgiveness is there. We go to our God when separation has occurred, when we've sinned against him. But do we go to our brother when separation has occurred? That's the hard one, isn't it? That's the hard one. And it's something that we all struggle with. Whether we're old or young or ordained or not, we all struggle with this part of Christianity. But as we've hopefully seen through the sermon, it's such a critical part of our walk with God. Verse 24 again. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Because of his sacrifice, we're healed spiritually. That reconciliation has occurred, that breach has been repaired, and we're connected back with our God. We're stitched together. We're mended back into the fabric of his family. We're at one with God. It's vital to do with our God the Father. And it's something that we readily acknowledge. Maybe difficult to find the sins, but we at least acknowledge that process, the importance of reconciling back to God. But God says it's also vital to do with our fellow human beings. Brethren, we must give strong consideration to our relationships. And to the best of our ability, we must protect our relationships. As we strive to be reconciled with God, let's not neglect the other half of the requirement. Yes, we should be reconciled to our God. But let's also be reconciled with others and continue to strengthen the spiritual body that God has called each of us into.